The gospel really is the old, old story. From Genesis chapter 3 until the end of Revelation, we have that old, old story. And the only reason today you should hear anything new is because you know not well your Bible. Other than that, there's no new doctrine, no new light, no new revelation. And so we turn to Psalm 119, verse 49. Psalm 119, and the section beginning, verse 49. It begins, "Remember the word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." I will pause there. Now, why does David, I'm assuming it's David, why does David ask God to remember when God cannot forget? Some of you know me well enough to remind me, because I forget. I do not remember. I will confuse a date and a time, a commitment. God does not and cannot. Yet David begins, "Remember." In fact, it is we who forget. God knows all. In one respect, there is something that God does choose to forget: our guilt, our sin, our iniquity. He remembers it no more. But he chooses not to remember because of what Christ achieved at the cross of Calvary. A greater memory than our sin is his pain and death. And yet David writes, "Remember the words to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope." The reason David wishes God to remember this word, whatever it is so important to him, because upon it, he hopes thereby. In fact, asking God to remember is a common theme in Hebrew poetry and prayer. In Numbers chapter 10, and verse 9, we read, "When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies." Why does God require a reminder? Or in the book of Judges, in the 16th chapter, Samson called to the Lord saying, O Lord God, remember me. Strengthen me, I pray, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. How could one forget Samson? He's one of those Bible characters which really does stand out. And yet he called to God, remember me. Or Hannah, in 1 Samuel chapter 1. O Lord, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant. Or the Psalms once more, chapter 25. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercy and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. In other words, there is a theme in the Old Testament of the prayer asking God to remember, not because he will forget, but rather to draw attention. Is not all prayer drawing God's attention to something which he already knows? When you pray, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Then why, we might ask, should we ask him? Because he desires it. And David writes, remember the words to your servant. Lord, you have said such a thing before. I now draw your attention to that. I point it out. I remind you of what you have spoken. And this word brings comfort to him, knowing that God will remember and honour what he has said. Well, what might the word be? What is the word which David wants the Lord to remember? Well, word here might refer to an idea or a whole promise which God has spoken. And before the final hymn, there'll be an opportunity for us to hear some of the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ. Well, let me give you some of them now. Nahum chapter 1 verse 7. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust him. Remember the word to your servant. Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Remember the word to your servant, O Lord. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Are you feeling weak? Are you weary? Well, Isaiah promises strength to the weary and power to the weak. Remember the words to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. It is perfectly right and proper for you to call God's attention to something which he has promised in the Bible and say, Lord, remember what you said here. It does not insult him. or question his integrity or his memory. It is a proven way to pray to which the scriptures testify. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. God's word is life-giving. Most of us, I imagine, at some point this afternoon, perhaps depending on how long the preacher goes on for, will have something to eat. And that food which you consume keeps alive your body. And I hope what you eat is very pleasant. And I hope it keeps you alive. Reading the Bible is spiritual food. There are some believers who are weak and weary because they do not take spiritual food, or they take it once a week on a Sunday morning. We take food for our body. Take food also for your soul. And it is life-giving. Some people, and I can't, but some people can recall a particular scripture which they read or heard or have quoted at the time they came to Christ. They were the words of eternal life. Come unto me and be saved. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. They are the words of life. And they are comforting. And it's not only the word itself which brings comfort, but knowledge that the God who uttered such things will fully honour them. A known liar can offer you whatever words of comfort he can pronounce, but knowing his reputation for telling lies, you derive no comfort at all because you cannot trust them. You cannot rely upon them. You cannot take them at face value. But our God cannot lie. It is absolutely contrary to his nature. He can only speak truth, for he is truth. So when God makes a promise in his word, he must honour it. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. How do I know I've got the light of life? Because he promised it. How do I know that in this coming week, I will not be forsaken or abandoned? Because he promised I will be with you always. But I can't see him. I cannot hear him. I cannot feel him. Don't measure God by your feelings. Don't measure God with your two earthly eyes. Measure God by his word, by what he has spoken, by what He has promised. By that will he be vindicated. Feelings come and feelings go. We have good days, we have bad days. If your faith is strong on a good day and weak on a bad day, there's something wrong with your faith, not your God. David says that God's words offers him comfort in his affliction. He is afflicted. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. This earthly life will only ever be characterized by grief and difficulty. And when grief and difficulty come your way, don't question God, because he never promised to remove it. You're judging him on somebody else's words, not his. The word he gives is that he will give you the strength to face the difficulties and the trials, difficulties, but you will still face them. This is my comfort in my affliction. He's not comforted by the lack of affliction, but by the word of God which speaks to him in that affliction. Said the Lord to the apostle, "My grace is sufficient for you." It is life-giving and it is strength-giving. In verse 51, there is a change of emphasis, I think, in the text. The focus now shifts from God's words to the proud. "The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law." And here we have another theme in the scriptures, the theme of the remnant, the remainder, the minority of people who are faithful. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." And here we have the solitary figure of the godly man, walking against the tide, going against the flow, and the apparent majority going the other way. God has always had a people of his own on the earth, and they have invariably been in a minority and received opposition from the majority. Four or 500 years ago, they were tied to wood and set alight. 200 years ago, they were considered victims of religious mania. today. They're considered intolerant. I think we get off lightly for now. But David describes the proud, the haughty, the powerful as holding him in great derision. He says, yet I do not turn aside from your law. It's almost as though because he wishes to be faithful to God, the proud deride him. And those who would live for God are seldom popular. They who would live for Christ are often ridiculed, derided, mocked, looked down upon. No servant is greater than the master, and if they ridiculed our Lord, no wonder they ridicule us also. He says, I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. This time, it is David doing the remembering. In verse 49, he draws God's attention to what God has already spoken. Now, he does some remembering of his own, despite the fact that he is unpopular and subject to great derision. He finds comfort. From where does he get that comfort? From the God who spoke and cannot lie. For the God whose words are recorded and cannot be undone. Like a contract, which is enforceable and must be honoured. So what God has said in his words, he will honour. And he is saying here, those judgments, those pronouncements which God made in the past, hundreds of years before he was writing, in them, he is comforted. And when you are feeling down, and when you are feeling low, and when you are feeling on your own and weary, take comfort. Not from a pastor. Not from a chapel's resurrected social life. Not by shopping. Or eating. But by God's word. That is where David's derives comfort from those judgments of old. Indignation takes hold of him in verse 53 because of the wicked who forsake God's law. There is a contrast between David and those around him. Now, you might think David was living in a golden age. I must be clear, I'm not absolutely certain David is the author. I think he is. But even if it is another, the point I make now is valid. The Psalms come out of a real golden age of Israelite history. They were written before that long succession of wicked kings in the north and the south. From the time of David and Solomon, they would have been compiled and written. A golden age, if ever there was one. And yet the problems that we have, they had. Those who have merely nominal belief. Those who have no real interest in the things of the Spirit. Those who might pay lip service to God, but their heart is far from him. I know I've said it before, but I consider Victorian England to be the high point of Christianity in this country. But they didn't. Let's just imagine we go back in time. 150 years, and there are people in the pews as you are now, and there is someone here as I am. The chapel probably would have been fuller. And we might say, well, that was the golden age of the chapel, but a lot of people attended church then because they wanted to show off their Sunday clothes, because they wanted to meet people and talk, because they wanted tea parties and all the rest of the kind of thing that Victorians liked. Did they all come to hear the old story? Maybe. Maybe not. In every age, in every time, there have been people who truly love and serve the Lord and others who don't. And here he becomes angry because of the wicked who forsake God's law. There is a contrast with the writer and those around him. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. But broad is the road that leads to destruction. And I think any believer does from time to time mirror David in verse 53, seeing God's law being forsaken and trampled, ignored and ridiculed, even among the very people of God, causes indignation. So whereas some will forsake, he says, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. He is a man who loves to sing to his God and about his God. His laws are no burden, but they are his delights. But what an interesting expression there. The house of my pilgrimage. To what is he referring? Now, if David is the writer, that the temple has not yet been built, is he talking about the tabernacle? That temporary, movable place where God was said to dwell? It could be. Is it referring to his own body? Is he thinking of his own body as that temporary house or structure in which he currently lives, but one day he will leave it and say goodbye? It isn't clear. But the phrase house of pilgrimage gives us the idea of the temporal nature of this current earthly life. It was my privilege and duty to bury someone at the back this week. And I'm almost certain of two things. I will bury some of you out there as well. Or you will bury me. I might not make it to the end of the day. It doesn't trouble me, for I know where I'm heading. But we ought to remember and realise that this life is a pilgrimage. The whole point of a pilgrimage is to get somewhere. The journey might do you good, but that's not why you go. And today is another day on your journey to somewhere greater, somewhere better. And when you get there, there'll be no tears, no grief, no pain, no woe, no indignation, no forsaking of God's law. But in the meantime, there's plenty of it. Some people say they come to church to be uplifted. Well, if that's the case, I'm afraid what I'm about to say may not uplift. But I think it might in the long run. Sunday is the first day of the week. It's not Monday. This is it. And this coming week, we'll have difficulties and dangers you do not yet know about. But make his statutes your song on this journey of pilgrimage. Cling and cleave to his word. I do not know what difficulties I will face. I do not know how I will handle them. But I do know there is a God in heaven who holds me in the palm of his hand. And though circumstances may shake me and jostle me, his grip I will find quite secure. He has promised it, and I claim it. He has spoken it, and I say, remember the words to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. He says, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. Even when he's away from the tabernacle, he worships and ponders the name of God. He's no Sunday Christian or Sabbath Jew. Each day for him is the Lord's day. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, says the 63rd Psalm. There is a lovely picture here of the writer being away from all else. No one can watch him. There's no one to impress, even on his own bed. He remembers God's name and thinks thereon. And I keep your law. He wants to obey God. He wants to please him, even when there is no one watching. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. God's law has become his law. God's ways have become his ways. He's not saved by keeping the law, but by the very promises which God has made. If I hadn't told you I'd taken the funeral, I think you would have worked it out, because death has been on my mind. Except the Lord return is one of the two things which is guaranteed for all of us. And as I was driving to the funeral, I did think, what when my time comes? What if I forget the gospel? What if I contract dementia in a home? What if I die unexpectedly and have not time to quickly pray? What then? Well, my comfort comes from not from my ability to pray just before it happens, or my ability to remember who I am, but his ability and requirement to keep his word. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a very precious promise, is it not? It is more powerful and more precious than anything I might hope to do. And when my turn comes, and when your turn comes, you need have no fear. You need have no doubt. Let the devil whisper what he will. Jesus said, "Where I go, you shall follow." And if that does not happen, he is a liar. And he cannot lie. Therefore it will happen. We call it the doctrine of assurance. You can know that you have been forgiven. You can know that you have a place in heaven. It depends not on you, but upon him. If you believe, it's yours. And he is yours, and you are his. What if I fall away at the last minute? Well, let me assure you, he would not allow that to happen. He will keep hold of me with a grip of iron, though my hold of him be slight.